We're in chapter 5 of Acts, but we need to keep in mind the end of chapter 4. So, you remember what Lindy taught you last week, the end of chapter 4. We had a wonderful time in the church where God had answered a prayer, and the church was really shaken and filled by the renewed by the Holy Spirit. And if you remember that last few verses of chapter 4, it was a great season of the church where they lived in community and they were all helping each other, and people would sell what they had in order to provide financially for others that didn't have anything. And there was an example of a man named Joseph, and you know Joseph by a different name, don't you? What's his other name? Barnabas. And if you read your notes and remember, Barnabas is a nickname. It literally means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. So you're so good at encouraging others. You're so kind and so generous and so hospitable and just warm and just filled with the Spirit, and you're just doing such amazing things that they nickname you Encouragement. That's a pretty good nickname. So he was an amazing man of God. He will learn a lot about him as Acts goes on. You'll see him a number of other times. But at the end of chapter 4, he sold a field that he owned and gave all of the money to the apostles. And it provided for a lot of people, and it really was an example that Luke called out of this spirit of community, this spirit of others-centeredness. Our natural human state is to be self-centered. How it affects me, how everything affects me. Me, 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 me. And if you know our culture today, that is very evident in the American culture. It's me first and everybody else second. Those of you who struggle with driving sometimes, because everybody out there is just out for themselves and they're the most important person ever, and you need to just be aware that they're going to cut in front of you because they're in much more of a hurry than you are, and so on and so on. But that mentality, that natural sinfulness, has existed in us from the very beginning. Me-centered, self-centered. But the church was showing the other-centered, the others. They were thinking of others before themselves. Barnabas is a great example of that at the end of chapter 4. So keep that in mind, that Barnabas had sold a field, donated the money to the church. The church had really benefited from that. And he had received not something he sought. He didn't seek out a nickname. He didn't seek out the response. But he was still nicknamed Son of Encouragement, and was greatly lauded for his efforts to love others and help others. Not anything he ever sought, but I think that has an effect as we begin chapter 5. Because, remember, the chapter breaks, the verses, they were added later. The original was just one document that flowed from chapter 4 to chapter 5. No chapter break whatsoever. No big margin and a big title and all that stuff was added later. So just imagine it, if you will, just following right on the heels of the story of Barnabas and how the church was blessed by his generosity. Now, let's read about Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 and 2. Someone will read for me, please.
There was a certain man named Ananias, who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest.
Okay, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one of those interesting stories that should cause you to shake your head a little bit when you read it. And it starts out with a certain man named Ananias. He was known to the whole congregation of believers, apparently. And what did he decide to do along with his wife? He consulted Sapphira in this, which is interesting. We'll get to that in a minute. But what did Ananias decide to do? He decided to sell a field. He decided to sell some property that he owned. Maybe not a field. Maybe it was a condo or a duplex or maybe an apartment building. We don't know. But he sold some property. And he decided to do that in consultation with his wife. And he decided to give the money to the church. But what's interesting about his decision? He decided not to give all of the money to the church. He decided with his wife's consent. Notice she is mentioned twice in this two verses. That is important because Luke is first century author. He's writing in the first century. At that time, especially in Israel, property was owned by the men, was owned by males. There were just rare occurrences where a woman would own property. The majority of the situations was the property would be held by the husband, and the wife would not be a co-owner. She would just be sort of, you know, married to him, and she would inherit when he passed away. But he was the owner. But in this case, Luke's being very careful to tell you he did all of this in cooperation and with the full consent and awareness of his wife, Sapphira. That's important, as you will get to see in a few verses. But what did he do? He sold the property. Now, others had done that. We just had that example a few verses earlier from Joseph, Barnabas. We had had others that most likely had done this. It was something that was happening regularly. People were living in community, and they sold what they have to benefit others. That's a great thing. Where's the problem come into it? He decides to keep part of it back for himself, but that's not even the problem. He decides to pretend that he's giving the full amount to the church. He lies. He lies. His intent is to deceive. This is not a, oops, I accidentally lied. This is an intentional attempt to deceive. He's intentionally doing this with the full consent of his wife. At no point did she apparently smack him upside the head and say, what are you talking about, you yahoo? We're giving all of the money, or we're giving 10% of the money, but we're going to be honest about it, whatever we decide. So there's the issue right there. He's lying. He's intentionally lying. Now, we don't know why he's lying. We don't know whether he was motivated by pride or maybe wanted the same kind of response that Barnabas had gotten. Who knows? But regardless, he chooses to lie. Questions, comments? Let's read verses 3 and 4, because it gets really interesting.
Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The prophet was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.
So Peter is speaking. He's the head of the church, and most likely this gift was brought to the apostles, to the group of elders known as the apostles, the disciples. And Peter is speaking on behalf of that group. And what does he say to Ananias? It's kind of interesting, because he says, essentially, you had the choice to sell this property or not. Nobody was making you do that. That was voluntary, right? This is not a communist system. This is not a you must sell your property and give it to the church. It's not a cult or communism. How about those two extremes, cults or communism? But this is not something he had to do. It was entirely voluntary for Ananias and Sapphira to sell the property or not sell the property. It's totally up to them. And then if they decide to sell it, what is the next decision they have to make on their own? To give the money, the full amount, or partial gift, or 10%, or whatever they wanted. That was entirely their choice as well. The era of grace, what we live in now, the church, it's about grace. You get to choose these things. You don't have a mandatory, you must sell it, and you must give 80% of it. No. God says, I'm going to bless you and give you great, great things. Now it's your choice to how you steward those things, how you choose to manage those things. Now, obviously, there is an expectation that you would be generous in giving back to God and thankful and let your generosity show that thankfulness. But whether it's, this is the interesting thing about, the Old Testament says 10%. The tithing idea is an Old Testament idea. And that's a very wise concept, but it's not commanded in the New Testament. It's the idea that some of us need to give 10%, yes, but some need to give 20%. Some need to give 30%. Some can only give 5% or 3% or 2%. The percentage is something you figure out through prayer, through wise counsel, through consultation with your significance, with your spouse or your family. Your decision is based on grace and the spiritual relationship you have led by the Holy Spirit. God will prompt you. So in this case, Ananias, you could have decided, I don't want to sell that property. I want to build a new condo. I want to build a vacation home. That would have been fine. Or, hey, I'm going to sell the property, but I'm going to give the church 30%. Peter is basically telling him that would have been okay. Whatever you decide would have been okay, because God would have led you to it. You would have humbled yourself and asked God for wisdom and sought his guidance and then responded accordingly. Instead, what did Ananias do, according to Peter there? He lied to, not to Peter or the apostles or the church. He lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He intended to deceive. For whatever reason, whatever motives, he sought to deceive. And Peter puts a motive on it that's kind of interesting there. Did you notice in verse 3, I think it is, Satan has entered your heart, essentially? In other words, you're allowing yourself to be influenced by the enemy. Satan has infiltrated you. You've allowed Satan to influence you. Why does Peter declare that so strongly? Because this is an attack on the church. Yeah, the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. And basically, Ananias is being used as a weapon, as a tool by Satan to undermine and attack the church. Keep that in mind, because you'll see God's reaction to this in a minute. God's church is under attack through this lie, through this situation. So how is that true? How could this affect the church? Let's just say Ananias lied, made this statement. The apostle said, okay, thanks very much for the gift. Great. And they gave him a lot of credit. They put his name on a building. They named a pew after him, maybe. What would that do? What effect could that have had? What's that? Yeah, he's justified. He and Sapphira would be like, ha ha ha, we got away with something. And they would have felt justified in lying again, perhaps. And then what example would that have set for others? You know, it's okay to lie. It's okay. And what happens when people get away with lying, with any kinds of betrayal like that? You undermine trust. There is no trust. There is no community if we can't trust each other. There is no church if we can't trust each other. Becomes the new normal. To deceive, lie, steal, cheat, that becomes the new normal. If there's no consequences, people see that. Ananias and Sapphira especially, but others would have seen that. And before long, what starts to happen? That becomes the culture, and it's no longer the church. They just get corrupted, essentially. So this is early on in the church. This is early days still. Very, very early. And this is God's church. God is doing something miraculous and amazing through the Spirit, and you've seen it, and I've seen it, and there's no way to explain it except for the Holy Spirit. And God is viciously protective of His church, because His church is at a very vulnerable stage. It's like a newborn baby, or a baby that's just a few months old. You got to be extra careful, because that child can't protect itself. Now, maybe a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old or 15-year-old might be able to protect themselves a little bit, but a baby? Nope, they're pretty vulnerable. The church is pretty vulnerable here. And God is going to do something intensely, I don't even know how to describe it, intensely disturbing, because He has to protect His church. Because God is very passionate about His church, and He's very protective of His church. And we sometimes forget it is His church. This is not our church. As much as we enjoy this facility, this building, this fellowship, this is not our church. We may think of it that way. We may call it that, in fact, and that's fine, as long as we always remember that it's God's church. This church, every church, belongs to God. It's not ours. We're temporary residents. We get to be stewards of it for a number of years, maybe 50, 60, 70 years, but that's still temporary compared to God's eternal church. This church is God's church, and the early church was God's church, and He's going to viciously guard it and protect it, because otherwise, it's going to go off the rails, and it's going to get destroyed at a very tender, innocent age when that can't happen. So what happens? Verses 5 and 6.
As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrible. Then some young man got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried
him. I'm sorry, but there's always a little bit of humor in this story for me. Because the young men, I mean, they're just sitting there kind of bored at the end of the prayer meeting, getting a little restless maybe, and thinking about the fishing they're going to do later that day, or the lunch they're going to have. And all of a sudden, they have a new job to do. That job is to bury someone. That's something they didn't expect, I'm guessing. So what happens? What took place? Peter makes this declaration in verses 3 and 4, and what happens? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Sometimes God does something like that. Now that is far out of our experience. That is far beyond our, and in fact, it's the only time it happens in the Bible. In the New Testament, I'll say that. In the New Testament. This does happen in the Old Testament as well. But this situation in the early church, God protects His church and does it in a very dramatic, instant, and pretty extreme way. Ananias is dead. He falls dead to the ground. This is not he gets a little sniffle, and 6 weeks later, he gets pneumonia, and 6 weeks after that. No, it's instantaneous. God takes him out. Why does God do that? I thought God was all love and all, you know, tenderness and kindness, and that doesn't seem very kind and tender to me. So why does God do it?
Because He lied to me.
Because God needs to do it to protect His church, and Ananias lied. Ananias he did wrong. He did wrong. And he sinned. And we don't like to think about this, but sin leads to death. Sin always leads to death. Now, sometimes that death is slow and delayed. Other times that death falls on Jesus, if you confess your sin, and that goes on to Jesus. But in this case, the sin was so bad that God decided, you know what? I need to set an example here. Now, I don't know if Ananias is saved. I don't know if he went to heaven. I don't know any of those questions. I sure hope he did. I have no idea. It's not told to us, so I can't speculate. And if his sins were indeed forgiven, then I do believe we'll meet him in heaven, and maybe he'll shake his head and go, yeah, I was ridiculous. I shouldn't have lied, and God took me out. There is no unforgivable sin, so that is possible. But it's also possible that he was just pretending the whole time and was never a believer and was just kind of a wolf in sheep's clothing, if that makes sense. I don't know, and I don't think we can know. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you're either in or you're out, and that day would have been costly to be a Christian. But still, I mean, by this point, the church has been getting pretty popular. There are thousands and thousands of people coming to faith. We don't know if all those people, you know, were genuine. I mean, who knows? I think they were, but you never know. Regardless, what happens, God takes him out. God does something instantaneous and unusual. This is not the norm. This is not what you can expect at church. This is not something you can go and point to and say, yep, that's what's going to happen every week if I lie. God, no. We live in the era of grace, and God always gives us, I shouldn't say always, God most of the time gives us second, third, millionth chances. But in this case, God did this, and I don't have any other way to explain it but God's wisdom and God's choice to protect his church. And I don't think this is a normative thing. I don't think this regularly happens nowadays. But at the same time, it did happen. And it's God's church. And if he wants to protect his church, this is the kind of extreme measures he may have to take. Questions, comments? Not a very fun scripture, is it? Right. All right, yeah. How did Peter know Ananias lied is a great question, and our best guess, because it is a guess, is the Holy Spirit told him. We don't know. He could have heard a rumor. He could have known the person that bought the property. We have no idea. But the idea is Peter knew, whether that was a Holy Spirit wisdom or whether it was through circumstances, we don't know. But God made sure that Peter knew. And why did Peter have to know? Well, why is that important? Because Peter's the leader of the church. He's representing God in this situation. He has to do something very difficult, which is call someone out and say, you are lying. You are lying to God. That's a very tough thing to do. That would not win you many friends or cause many people to bake you cookies for Pastor Appreciation Month. That is not going to be a popular thing, but Peter has to do it because sometimes you have to speak the truth. Because sometimes as a leader, you have to speak the truth. Sometimes as a Christian, you have to, yes, of course you want it to be in love, but you sometimes have to speak the words God gives you to speak. And sometimes that's not going to go over very popularly. So Peter declares this. He basically calls him out and publicly calls him out. You're being used by Satan here.
So it would
have
poisoned the other people, maybe.
Yeah. Peter has to do this publicly because otherwise it's going to poison other people. It's going to spread. This is a cancer that sometimes you have to be pretty radical with cancer. You got to treat it quickly and sometimes radically, and sometimes it's painful and ugly. And in this case, this is not a fun moment for the church. This is not something you're going to see on your coffee mugs and your posters and your t-shirts and your nice little picture frames at home. You don't see this passage advertised on a Christian card anytime soon. This is not something that's pleasant to study, but it's in the Bible. And I think it's important because it's God's church and he's going to protect his church. So let's read 7 and 8. Sapphira, the wife.
About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied, that was the price.
That's interesting because along with women being equal now, in God's eyes, salvation and all of the church benefits. Remember, the Holy Spirit came to everyone, male and female, right? So now, along with equality, along with equal benefits, comes equal responsibility. She has been involved in this process. Her husband consulted with her. And Peter was told that, again, maybe by the Holy Spirit or maybe through other circumstances, but Peter knew this was a cooperative effort. They intentionally deceived the Lord together. And she gave full consent. And but he gives her an opportunity, doesn't he? He gives her an opportunity to basically fess up, to come clean, to be honest. He says, was this the price that she received? In other words, this is your chance. You can, at this point, she could have, she's responsible for her own actions. Her husband is not responsible for her salvation. He is not responsible for her choices. She is. And she's given the opportunity to essentially stand up for herself and say, yes, that is the price, or no, my husband's a yahoo and he lied and I'm not going to be a part of that anymore. He's ridiculous. I'm not going to, and she doesn't know what happened to him. It's been 3 hours, but she doesn't know. But she could have gone the other direction and fessed up and said, no. We tried to lie, and I realize that's wrong, and I've been convicted of my sin, and please forgive me. And I don't think the outcome would have been the same if she had done that. But what did she do? She affirmed the lie. She lies again, essentially. She basically says, yep, that's the amount. We gave it all. Yes, we did. And once again, they don't have to. This is not a mandatory situation. She voluntarily cooperated with her husband's intent to lie and deceive and cheat and steal. And now she's doing it again. She's affirming, yep. So then Peter has to bring the hammer down again. It isn't very pleasant. Verses 9 through 11.
And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young man came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church, and everyone else who heard what had happened.
I love that last line. Great fear gripped the church. Yeah! Yeah, great fear gripped the church, because what has the church just seen? God, you lie, you die, yes. And God viciously protects his church, and sin has consequences. We don't often see sin having consequences this instantaneous, right? If we did, wouldn't that scare you just a little bit? Wouldn't that cause kind of a holy fear? Because we serve a righteous, just God, and we need to remember that. And there is some element, of course, not fear as in fear of the world, but awe, reverence, and yes, God is worthy of some degree of holy fear in the sense of he is a holy God and we are sinful creatures. And but for the grace of Jesus and the blood of Jesus shed for us, we would be in pretty bad shape. So the fear grips the church at this, because what happened? Once again, she didn't get a sniffle and 6 weeks of a cold and then flu and then infection. No, what happened? She died. Instantly, she died.
Not trying to justify her lie, but wasn't it the practice of typical that the husband's, what they said was basically law in the family, so the wife was just doing what the husband had instructed her to do?
Good question about the idea of the wife just doing what the husband had instructed her to do. But this is a different context, and the church has already taught that women have a voice, that it's equal with men. And husbands have a voice, and wives have a voice. And so they would have gotten, the fact that she's interviewed separately, you know, the fact that Peter is addressing her as an individual is showing the culture has changed. Yes, of course, the Jewish culture, but Jewish women are not exactly quiet and timid in this sense. And Sapphira, most likely being a Jewish woman, and now in the church especially, they are held equal. And equal value means they both get to speak. And so, yeah, that's a good point, though. But she's held accountable, and she lies again, and she dies. And Peter basically has to say, you know, why did the two of you do this? Why did the two of you attempt to lie to God? Why did you do this? This is not what is going to be the church. And God has taken your husband out in a dramatic, you know, hit the smite button kind of way. And unfortunately, Sapphira, that's going to be your reality as well. And the poor young men of the church, They just get back from this big exercise of burying poor Ananias, and now all of a sudden, they're just wanting to kick back and have some water and some trail mix and recover from this effort. And all of a sudden, oh, we got to do this again? Come on, Peter, what is going on? Imagine that. That's just a weird situation. It really is. But again, Jewish culture, you wanted to bury the people the same day before sundown. And so that's what they did. So great fear grips the church. Yeah, that makes sense. Why did God do this? Why is this story even in our Bible? A stark example that God loves his church, God protects his church, and there are certain stages of the church where there it is vulnerable. It is vulnerable to being knocked off the rails or taken down into a bad place, and God will not allow that to happen. And this is an example of God doing something that is not standard, this is not normal, this is not going to happen on a weekly basis in the modern church, but it could. It could, because God will viciously protect his church. And I think that's an important fact to keep in mind, that it's God's church, first of all, and that he loves it way more than we could ever understand, and he will do what it takes to protect his church. And sometimes that's going to be something unpleasant for us, but that's the reality of this story out of the scripture. Questions, comments?
Up to this point, hadn't things been pretty positive? There had been miracles.
Yep.
There had been wonders. There had been healing.
Yep.
You know, folks, it's like, hey, this is cool. This is like sunshine and roses. And then it's like, okay, serious
news about. Exactly. Up to this point, yeah, we've had nothing but good news. And sometimes we need to be reminded that it's not always going to be sunshine and roses. Yeah, there's moments when you got to take it seriously and realize that, you know, God may have to do something painful. It's the idea of discipline, that discipline is not pleasant to go through, but sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary. It's like when you prune a tree back or you prune the plant. God has to prune his church every once in a while. That's not a pleasant process to go through if you're the one being pruned, but it's necessary. To grow, to protect, to heal, to stay healthy, sometimes that's necessary. So this is a pretty dramatic example of pruning, but yeah. Other questions? So what happens next, 12 through 16, the miracles?
The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Column Gate. But no one else dared to join them, even though the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed, and they were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result, the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as they went by. Crowds came from villages around Jerusalem bringing their sick, and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed.
So this is to remind you of the ministry of Jesus, the signs and wonders and miracles that occurred to confirm who Jesus was. The Holy Spirit is doing some pretty astounding things to confirm the messages and the preaching that the apostles are doing. So the word is starting to spread, fame is starting to come, but it's not fame based on Peter and John's efforts and the disciples' efforts. It's based on the Holy Spirit is being active here, including, to catch the reference to, the sick were brought out and laid in the street so that Peter's shadow could pass over them. That's pretty interesting. But the idea is somehow the Holy Spirit was working even through the touch of a shadow, not a physical touch or a physical word, but sometimes even that. So that's pretty dramatic. And you also notice that they're daily appearing in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. And what's happening, though? As much as people are interested, they're also a little nervous. You know, they're just not sure what to do with this church. Because mighty power is happening, yes. But there's also whatever happened to Ananias and Sapphira again? So it's that handle with caution sort of idea. When you're working with explosive devices, you don't want to necessarily be casual about it. So that's kind of what has started to happen. But yet the church is growing and people are coming to be saved and healed and freed from demons, and amazing things are happening because the Holy Spirit's at work. So much so that the leaders get a little concerned again, verses 17 through 20. Someone want to read for me, please, about the Sadducees?
Verse 17. were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. And he told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life.
So the high council, the leadership again, like we saw a few chapters ago, was the 70 Jewish leaders made up of the various parties, religious parties. The one, the control would rotate, the high priest and the other controlling officials would rotate between the various parties. At this time, who's in control? What's the group that's the Sadducees? And what do we know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in resurrection. They are sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. And what's the Christian faith all about? We serve a risen Lord. Jesus has been resurrected. He's declared he is the resurrection and the life. He personally resurrected at least three people that we know of. You know, Lazarus and the little girl in Mark 5 and the widow's son. And resurrection is sort of important to the Christian faith. Otherwise, it's not a bunch of hooey. Resurrection is essential. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected. So the Sadducees have a big problem with the church growing, because not only are they jealous of the success, but their whole party is being undermined. If they teach there's no resurrection, and this other group is thriving and doing well, and thousands of people are coming to faith who do believe in resurrection, do you see the political problem here? You know, we believe that the horse and buggy is the only way to go. And this modern day thing called a car, that's just motor engines. That's just a passing fad, right? We believe in horse and buggies. And all of a sudden, Henry Ford comes along and starts making, and 100 years later, how many of you drive a horse and a buggy to church? You know, that industry is out of business. There is no such big industry. So this is the same thing the Sadducees are facing. They're facing their own extinction if this church grows anymore. So what do? They do what they try to do. They try to control and let's arrest the leaders again and throw them in jail. And they do that. And God says, not so fast. What does God do in this case? This is very interesting because he didn't do this before. Before they were arrested and they stayed in jail. This time, what happens though? God sends an angel. And the angel frees them miraculously. And the angel says what to them? Hey, at sunrise, I want you to go back to the temple and keep giving the message of good news. People need this good news. And right now, we're not going to let this slow us down. I love that. Because God, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but God decided this time, I don't want you hanging out in that jail. I'm going to release you. But I'm going to do it in kind of a cool way so it looks like you're still in there. Just for fun. 21 through 24, please.
So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told, and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, a full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail to trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, they were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, the jail was securely locked with the guards standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there. When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple, teaching the people.
Okay, so when verse 21 begins, it's what? The disciples were like, yeah, let's sleep in. Let's have an extra cup of coffee. We'll go to the temple around 11, maybe 12. Is that what they do? What do? At daybreak, as soon as they can. I love the fact that they go there early in the morning as they were told. So they're obedient. They're obedient. They're courageous, for sure. I don't know about you, but if I just was arrested and put in jail, even though I was released miraculously, I still would have hesitated a little bit about going back to that exact spot where I'd been arrested. I would have been like, maybe I'll just go preach at the 7-Eleven down the street, or maybe I'll just, maybe I'll go about 10 o'clock so I don't really have to. No, daybreak, they're obedient, they're courageous, and they're going right back to what God told them to do. They are following the Spirit's lead and trusting in the protection of God, and they're putting themselves right back in the lion's mouth. Because they know God's got this. God told us to do this through this messenger angel that he sent to free us. But also, remember what Jesus said way back in Acts chapter 1? You will be my witnesses. and I will give you power to do that through the Holy Spirit. And even though you don't have the power yourself, or the courage yourself, or the obedience yourself, I will provide all of that. All you have to do is wake up and put your feet on the floor and say, yes, Lord. That's all you have to do. Yes, Lord, I will obey you. Yes, Lord, I will trust you. Yes, Lord, I will step out and trust you to provide the courage. And that's what they do. So they're there in the temple at daybreak preaching. Meanwhile, 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or whenever they stumble in, the Sadducees are like, okay, time to convene our council. Okay, somebody go get those yahoos we threw in jail. And what did they come across? No yahoos. The doors are locked. The guards are still on duty. They look like everything's fine, right? The doors are still locked. Everything appears to be good. And when they open it up, what do they find? How disappointing, you know? It's like when you open up a package and only half of what's supposed to be in there is in there. How disappointing is that? They open up the jail cells and their victims are not there anymore. They've been miraculously rescued somehow. And they are perplexed. I love that little word. I would be way more than perplexed. I'd be like, But they're perplexed. And they go back and they report this to the Sadducees and the leadership. And everybody's sitting around scratching their heads going, well, I don't know what's going on. I don't think I can understand this one. Oh, boy. And then a disturbing report comes in. You know those guys you put in jail? You remember that just like less than 24 hours ago? Yesterday we locked them up in the cell. Well, guess what? They're back preaching. They're right back where they started. They're not hiding. They're not running away from us. They're not on the outskirts of Jerusalem at the 7-Eleven preaching down there. No, no. They're right in the temple courts. They're right behind us. They're right there. They're defying us. They are publicly defying us. We arrested them. We threw them in jail. And for however it happened, they're not there anymore. And they're also not running away or running scared. They are preaching about Jesus again. Grr, now we got a real problem, don't we? 25 through 29? No, 28. Wherever we are. Someone want to read it for me. 25 through 28.
And somehow would arrive the startling news. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence. They were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, for the high priest confronted them. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with the teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death.
So they have this interesting situation, don't they? They find out they're in the court, in the temple courts, preaching. And what do? They send the guards out. And the guards have to be very careful this time. Why? They have to be very cautious. Yeah, because there's a big crowd. And the crowd's like, you know, watching them pretty carefully. See, you know. And the guards have to be very cautious. Excuse me, Mr. Peter and Mr. John, would you mind coming with us, please? We have a little matter to discuss with you downtown. Would you please just come along quietly? They don't want to slap the cuffs on or rough them up because the crowd is going to get pretty irritated by that. The crowd likes these guys. These guys are doing nothing wrong in the eyes of the crowd. And they're interested in what they're teaching and preaching. And so they are watching pretty carefully as the apostles are arrested. And once again, the Sanhedrin's job is to keep things quiet, keep things calm, because the Romans want things to be calm and quiet. So the guards are given careful instructions. Be nice to these guys, bring them back, and when they come back to the high council, what do the leaders say to them? Didn't we already go through this? Weren't you given instructions to shut up and stop talking about this Jesus guy? And what did you do? You went out once again and started talking about Jesus. Haven't we been down this road before? And then you are giving us, accusing us of crucifying him. You're trying to put that on us? And Peter's like, yeah, because you did it. So yeah, Peter boldly is going to address this, but that's what they're accused of once again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So let's look at verses 29 through 32.
Then Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him.
Do you notice what Peter says? We are witnesses. We are not prosecuting attorneys. We are not the judges. We are not judging you. We're just witnesses to these events. And this is our job. We're supposed to talk about this. We're supposed to tell everybody about this. And yes, you were the ones that led him to be crucified. That was you guys. That was the Sanhedrin. But God was working behind the scenes and did not allow him to stay in the grave. He was resurrected, despite what you Sadducees think. Resurrection's a reality. And God not only resurrected him, but Jesus is still empowering us to do this through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's been given as another witness. So as miracles and healings and demons are cast out, that's another testimony, another witness to say Jesus is real. Jesus was Messiah. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the Lord. And these guys, these apostles, represent him and are sharing about his good news. So Peter's basically just boldly declaring it. Once again, do you notice how diplomatic he is? How nuanced and political he is? He's not at all. He's just empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Questions, comments? Now, in verses 33 through 39. Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking the high priest, when they go in, they're ushered in to see the high priest. You notice the high priest doesn't come out into the courtyard.
No.
Or any of the highest ranking officials don't come out into the courtyard because they don't want to face the people. Mm-hmm. Because really deep down inside, they know that the apostles are right. And they're just jealous and they don't want to lose their power. So they put themselves at a distance.
Isn't that interesting that the chief executives kind of always keep themselves at a distance, right? They don't get involved with the dirty work. They send someone else to do the dirty job. In this case, the high priest and the Sadducees don't go out into the temple courts themselves. They send the guards out. Because, they don't want to face the people. They don't want to face this reality. They don't want to see that guy that was healed. They don't want to see that lame guy walking around again because, that's those kind of things may be out in the temple too. So they stay behind in their protected area and make the disciples come to them. And notice how Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's not educated to do this. He's not some political trained individual experienced in matters of this would be like you going before the Supreme Court of the United States. You don't have the training to do that or the background or the education, right? Most of us have never argued a court case, right? But yet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is what Peter does. The highest council in his land. It'd be like you going before Congress or the Supreme Court and doing it with boldness and courage. And that's what Peter does. Now in verses 33 through 38, they get pretty angry at this and they want to kill them. In verse 33, you'll read they want to kill the apostles. But a guy named Gamaliel speaks up and he's a wise voice and a wise elder. We think he's actually the one that trained the apostle Paul. We'll get to him a little bit later. But he's a wise individual and he says, hey, we've had these things before where there was somebody speaking and teaching and they had followers and they claimed to be sent from God. And well, we've encountered that a couple times and it's just kind of gone away. If you just let it alone, it'll take care of itself, right? The leader dies and the followers are scattered. And if it's of human, that's what's going to happen. If it's of man, that's what's going to happen. It's just going to go away on its own. If we make it a problem, we're going to have an issue. So let's just not do that. And if it's of God, what's the point that he makes at the end of that passage? If it's of God, you can't stop it anyway. If God is really doing this, if this Jesus guy is truly Messiah, we're not going to be able to stop this anyway. So let's just not get ourselves further down the trouble. When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. And so that's his advice. And by verse 38, they take his advice. They're not going to kill the disciples. They're not going to try to stamp this church out. We're going to pick it up in 39 just for the sake of time and read 39 through 42. They are still going to do something, but it's not going to be as extreme as they would like because they take this wise counsel to not, if this is of God, we're not going to be able to stop it anyway. So let's just leave it alone. Let's not do anything mean and nasty and horrible, except we're going to beat them a little bit. That's all. 39 through 42.
But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. want the last one?
Yeah, read the last one too.
The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah.
So Jesus is the Messiah, and they take this advice of Gamaliel, and they don't kill them. But what do? It just says it casually. But they had him flogged. Yeah, I don't know if any of you have been flogged. I don't think so. But it's not a pleasant experience. It would have been at least 29 hits with a whip. At least that. More like 39, most likely. But it would not have been a pleasant experience. But how did the disciples react?
They rejoice.
They rejoice because they've been counted worthy to suffer. Jesus was flogged, and they have now been too. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, and so were they. Jesus testified and did not cave in under the pressure, and neither did they. The Holy Spirit has given them such courage and such joy, and they accept this suffering as just part of the deal, and then they leave, and what do? They hush up about Jesus and never speak of him again. No. They go forth and loudly proclaim once again from house to house that Jesus is Messiah, and the church continues to grow. Because God loves his church, and he's going to protect his church, and he's going to empower his church. And those who obey and are faithfully trying to follow God, God gives them his grace, his spirit, his power, his courage, and he will empower them to do incredible things, even despite the obstacles along the way. Questions, comments, knock, knock jokes.
It seems like those Sadducees and other leaders were kind of boneheaded because they keep telling the apostles not to do that.
Yeah.
They go out and do it again. So it's like, don't they get a clue?
Yeah. They are a little bit boneheaded in that they think that they can intimidate the disciples. They don't know what they're up against in the sense of they don't fully realize these guys are not just fishermen who are getting a little political power. These women are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they're part of something bigger than themselves. And they're not willing to shut up because God's told them to be his witnesses. And they're going to keep doing that. Yeah.
One of the things that struck me is that God uses angels to deliver them, and one of the things the Sadducees don't believe in is angels.
That's right.
God uses what they don't believe in to deliver it to the apostles and to be followed.
Yeah. God uses an angel, and God uses men who believe in the resurrection to confront the ones who don't believe in angels or the resurrection. I love that. I love God's sense of humor in that. And also, notice God didn't send an angel to the Sanhedrin to talk on behalf of Peter. No. He basically just empowers Peter and John and the others to speak for themselves. This is not in the time when an angel is needed. An angel was needed just to free them from the jail. The rest is up to them to trust God and trust the Holy Spirit. Yeah, God's going to do what he can do through us. That's his usual way, is empowering us to do it. And that's another example of how he works, yeah. Let's pray, and then you can have your break and go to your groups. God, we thank you for just this amazing scripture that you love your church more than we can possibly understand. And you'll preserve your church and protect your church, even through difficult times. I thank you, Lord, that you also empower us, those of us who are faithful and obedient and trying to do what you call us to do. Lord, you empower us to do amazing things through your Spirit, not through our own efforts, but through your Spirit empowering us. Lord, help us to just stay on the faithful trail that you have us. Help us just to make the right choices, simple choices every day. And empowered by you, we know that you'll get a lot done through us. In your name we pray. Amen.